Welcome to another study in the Word of God with pastor and teacher Rick Boya. In the book of 2 Kings, we continue to see Israel decline through their disobedience to God. This decline culminates in the eventual destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms by the Assyrians and Babylonians. 2 Kings also features the remarkable ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. For us today, 2 Kings is a testimony to the patience of God and His desire that none perish, but return to Him in faith and repentance. Here now with a study in 2 Kings is Pastor Rick.
You know, ever since the fall of humanity, the real issue has been between two different kinds of people. People who trust God and people who don't. When you really boil it down, there are two kinds of people in the world. People who trust God and pay attention to what He says, and people who don't. And the people who don't oftentimes are involved in spiritual things. They just don't trust God. So I'm not talking about just people who believe in spiritual things versus people who don't. I'm not talking about the difference between a theist and an atheist. I'm talking about the difference between a person who trusts the God of the Bible, the real God, Yahweh, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who takes seriously what He says, and people who don't. From the fall, from Genesis chapter 3, all the way through to the end of the Bible, you can really see this contrast. People who trust God and people who don't. We're going to look at a section in 2 Kings in a moment, but before you turn there, I'd like you to turn with me to a real classic passage in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11, where the definition of faith is really quite simple. Whole books, in fact, small libraries have been written on the subject of faith, you know, and people defining it and redefining it. But this is a fairly simple definition right here. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Now, there are many people who believe that He is. But for some reason, it has never connected that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And by that I mean, they don't realize that it's worth seeking Him. And by that I mean, they don't realize that it's more worth seeking Him than it is worth seeking anything else. And by that I mean that when there's a competitive moment, when something else says, be this way, do this thing, put your loyalty over here, and God says, no, trust me, this person trusts God because he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Not just in this life, but ultimately and more profoundly in the age to come. One would think that people who know that they are all terminal, like we are, would take seriously a promise like this from God, who says, come to me, seek me, I am a rewarder of those who seek me. And yet, it's odd, many people don't. In fact, I would say probably the majority, if you look at all through human history, the majority do not. And yet, God is still at work. We live in a culture not unlike the way things were in the 9th century B.C. in Israel. And as we've been studying in 1st and 2nd Kings, now in 2nd Kings, in chapter 3, you can turn there, 2 Kings 3, we see so many similarities. In those days, just like in these days, there were people who trusted God and people who didn't. And the people who did were in a minority. The people who took God seriously were in a minority. But yet there were a lot of people who thought a lot of spiritual things. But you may have noticed how when you're doing business in the world, you know, you're just kind of doing what you got to do to survive in this world, and you're not an axe murderer or anything, although the thought crosses your mind. Yes, it does. But you don't do it, and so you say, well, I'm not an axe murderer. Largely be lack of opportunity is this actually the situation there. But you're kind of going through life, and you're saying, you know, I've got to survive. Haven't you noticed it's something of a competition between people who trust God and people who don't? And the people who don't, who do they trust? Because you got to trust something. Got to trust somebody. It's the self. It's the self, or what the human being can do, or the philosophy of the human. Whatever it is, there's something, and it's quite complex at times. But or it could be a God that the human thought up, because we prefer our own, that we think up, according to Romans 1. We think up our own gods because we don't want the real one, because we have to answer to the real one. Whereas the ones we make up, interestingly enough, we don't really have to answer to. They're so much like we are that we're all getting along fine. So you have this deal where it's really, when you say there's some people who trust God, some people who don't, what you're talking about is not so much that some people don't trust anything. Then you're talking about some people trusting God and some people trusting what humans do. Whether what the human has done is create idolatry or spiritism or whatever the case may be, or atheism in our era, which has grown very powerful in the last 300 years. Atheism's a big deal. So you see this competition between those who trust God and take His word seriously, really define life through His worldview, and those who trust essentially man. That's the only other option. You say, well, no, I trust another God. No, you made that God up. So what you're really doing is you're trusting yourself. Does that make sense? So it's really us and Him, isn't it? It's really us and our thinking, speaking of all humanity, versus Him and His thinking. Whether you see the paradigm as being primarily that which is about humans and what they've created, or whether you see it as primarily about God and what He's created. It's interesting because those two worldviews, that's really the difference right there. It's tough because we live in a world that holds the worldview about humanity first, see. And then we come to the Lord and we find ourselves a little schizophrenic. When we're in church, we're thinking real clearly about God. Well, actually, we're supposed to be. Sometimes we're not thinking as clear as we should, but, you know, we're supposed to be. And yet we get out in the world and like this invisible thing happens and bingo, now we're thinking like human is really the most important issue again. And it's quite odd. It's difficult. It's difficult for me. I freely admit it. In our world, to retain the mindset that says I trust God when in the world it looks like humans are making all the decisions. Now, see, what I want to point out is this is nothing new. This has been going on all along, ever since the fall. And the Lord all along, ever since the fall, has said, well, now faith isn't easy, is it? So now you have to actually look for my hand and you have to make a decision to trust me, because if you just listen to CNN, they're not going to tell you this. Right? Am I right? Okay. Now, in the middle of the 9th century B.C. in Israel, they had two countries, the north and the south, Israel and Judah. They had two sets of kings. In the north, they had all bad kings. They never had a good one. In the south, they had a few good ones over a period of about 250 years before God ended up judging both of the nations, north and south. Now, we're in that period of time in the mid-9th century, about 848, something like that. As we read these accounts, and what's going on politically is very similar to what I've just been talking about, except it goes like this. The kings view life from the completely human perspective, especially the kings in the north. And so here's what they had going against the prophets of Yahweh. The prophets of Yahweh, who were in a minority, were saying, you've got to come back to the covenant because God has made a covenant with Israel. And the kings were saying, no, we don't. we've got our political thing. We've got our armies. We've got this and that. And furthermore, we've also hedged our bets because we have Baal we can worship. And we have these other gods and philosophies we have that we can use. And furthermore, if you don't like to worship Baal, we also have a phony form of Yahweh worship, the Jeroboam cult, which wasn't real Yahweh worship at all up in the north. It was the two golden calves, one in the north, one in the south. But they called it Yahweh worship. So if you scratch the surface of Baal worship, underneath you find the Jeroboam cult. This is not an improvement. You have to dig all the way down to bare metal before you get to somebody who says, no, no, we have to trust Yahweh and take His word seriously. So you got the kings on the one side, you got the prophets on the other. This is the competitive background in all these stories that we're reading, these accounts that we read. You must understand it, because sometimes we get bogged down in the details, and believe me, it's a confusing story. What you must understand is that behind all of these accounts is this competition between the kings and the prophets. And the scripture represents the prophetic standpoint. But had you lived at the time, you would have been extremely tempted to believe the kings. If you'd have been watching TV at that time, you would have said, I think the prophets are kind of odd. And I don't know that we should go back to the Deuteronomic code. It's old. It's old-fashioned. I don't know that we should go back to that covenant. Because look at all the big things that are happening politically. See? It's not, we're not in such a different kind of situation. Very similar. It was a nation that had a reputation for godliness but wasn't really godly. It was a nation that had a background in God's covenant but was not keeping the covenant. It was a nation in which the leadership, especially in the north, the king's name was Jehoram. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. What a terrible pedigree for this guy. The two worst up to this point. He's their son. Up in the north, you've got this king. He is saying, I think I belong to God, but I'm really not sure. And then in contrast to that, you have Elisha, not Elijah, but Elisha, who was Elijah's assistant and had learned from him for over 10 years. And now Elijah has been taken to heaven. And Elisha is the reigning prophet for both the north and the south, but he's pretty much speaking to the north. The prophet's job was to remind these carnal, idolatrous kings that they were in violation of the law of God. They were in violation of the covenant that God had made with Israel. Now, understand that that's what's going on behind the scenes as you read all these accounts. What we're going to see this evening in chapter 3 is one of Elisha's early, in fact, his very first international prophecy. This is a kind of a transition because Elijah has gone to be with the Lord, and Elijah had done this many times. He was quite used to speaking to international issues. He was quite used to speaking to the kings face to face. And he was unintimidated. Elisha, now, this is his first experience dealing with kings face to face. And so it's his debut, so to speak, on the international scene. The background is a war in which northern Israel and southern Israel, oddly enough, get together and to fight a common enemy. And furthermore, even more oddly, they get Edom to go with them. And they actually had a beef with everybody. Edom had a beef with everybody. But they were a vassal of Judah. And so they had to kind of join in. Now you're going to see this war against Moab. And in the process of this war, you're going to see these different kings. And they're going to interact with Elisha. And the dialogue will tell us quite a bit about what to learn. The man in the north, like I said, is Jehoram. He is the son of Ahab and Jezebel, the brother of Ahaziah, who died last time we were talking. We saw the story, or two times ago. Ahaziah died, and Jehoram, his brother, took over. He's not quite as strong a guy as he appears to be. He's entirely godless, but wants to make sort of some moves towards the Lord, which don't turn out to be very productive, actually. Then you've got a guy named Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is the king in the south, and he is a godly man. He wants to hear from the Lord, as he has in the past, if you remember. And in the south, they are not apostate. They actually have the kingdom in the south, and they have the priesthood in the south. But when they have that going for them, their king still goes back and says, I will make an alliance with the North. And it gets him in trouble on more than one occasion. He doesn't keep a separation between them. So watch for that. And then watch for Edom. Edom is going to get involved in this, and they're going to be used because they're going to use their property to come up against Moab. So, see what Elisha says. Chapter 3 of 2 Kings. Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, Ahab and Jezebel. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Now, we don't know very much about this. This is a steel pillar that was particularly set up, probably had some writing on it. It was in honor of Baal or Baal, and it was right there in the main nerve center of northern Israel. Very typical of Ahab and Jezebel to do this idolatry right in the capital city. So here comes Jehoram, and he gets rid of this thing. And the author of 2 Kings says this is a good thing that he's done. Verse 3, nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. You know what that is? The Jeroboam cult. He said, I'm not changing this. This is really the religion of northern Israel. And he did not depart from these things. This is a repetitious thing. You'll find this over and over again among these kings. When they take over, if they don't distance themselves from the Jeroboam cult, if they keep this phony, syncretistic, fake religion going in the name of Yahweh, they're always judged for it. Did you ever know somebody who thought they were doing pretty good because they weren't quite as bad as the guy before them? And that's what some people think. But it's interesting to point out that doing one nice thing does not make you a righteous person. Some people actually do nice things by accident. For the wrong reasons. And for a while, they look godly. I mean, you know, you could say, well, look, he took down that horrible idolatrous thing. Yeah. And the Lord would look at it and say, big deal. He did take down that horrible idolatrous thing, but he didn't change a thing. He really left everything pretty much intact. Some people can appear for a period of time to be in keeping with what God is doing. But it's only because they happen to have found something that they agree with God. Then when God goes off in this other direction, he says, now this is what righteousness is really about. They say, well, I'm parting company with him on that. It's like the person who always travels 55 miles an hour. Always. Now, if you see him out on Highway 62, you're going to say this person is a scrupulous, law-abiding citizen. If you see them in the middle of Eagle Point doing 55 miles an hour, you're going to see this is an insane person. But they're going to say to themselves, I am very consistent. It's true, is it not? And if you ask them, what are you doing? You say, well, I'm very consistent. I always do 55 miles an hour. Now, they're not really obeying. If people do that with God's law, and sometimes they're right in line with it, but it's because they decided to. It's not because they honor God. It's because they happen to agree with God, and isn't he lucky? But then when they decide to do something else, now and then they say to themselves, well, how come you don't consider me a disciple? Well, it's because your decision to do what is right was based on your motives. It's not based on any kind of relationship with God or caring what he thinks at all. It's strictly a moralism that you made up on your own. Or for political reasons. In the case of this man, it's probably political reasons in which he accidentally obeyed Yahweh by taking down an idol. But in his heart of hearts, he was still an idolater. Completely. Verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. This would have been an annual tribute from Moab. And it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Ahab, remember, had passed away some time ago. And so Mesha, king of Moab, said, well, Ahab was the one I was scared of. I don't think his son can stand up to me. So he says, I'm just going to stop paying tribute. That was how they sort of declared war in those days. They stopped paying tribute, and he knew that would bring on a war, but he just thought he'd be able to win it. And so he stops paying the tribute. King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. That's very interesting. What it means was he asked for a standing army, and he got one. Everybody came to the war. He threw a war, everybody came. Now, I want you to ask yourself why. Is it really just about a bunch of wool? Is it really just about the tribute? It's not. It's not just about the tribute. It's really about the danger that Moab would actually present to everybody around them if they became militarily strong. Moab at one time had slaughtered the Israelites as fast as they could earlier in Jewish history. And everybody around them knew that if Moab took over, they would utterly wipe out everybody. In fact, in Moabite records to this day, and they actually have some, believe it or not, they've uncovered records of Moab, the Moabite stone. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it's a very important archaeological find back in the latter part of the 19th century. The Moabite stone. And on the Moabite stone, Mesha, this same guy, talks about what he had done to Israel in previous times, taking whole cities and slaughtering everyone, men, women, and children, as sacrifices to his god, Shamash. That was the god of Moab. So these are dangerous people. And the reason that Jehoram is able to get such a large standing army is because everybody knows we've got to defeat Moab. He went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" He said, "I will go. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses are..." This must have been like something the kings like to say to each other, because he says it on more than one occasion. And he said, "Which way shall we go?" He says, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." Now, Edom was a civilization, small civilization, on the other side of the Dead Sea from Judah. So what's going to happen is, the people from the north are going to come down. They're going to join Judah, which is odd, the north and the south getting together. They're going to travel down the western shore of the Dead Sea. They're going to go around the lower portion of it. Now, that down there and all the way up the other side just really is terribly desolate. It's horribly desolate. And they're going to go all the way down with a sizable army. Then they're going to pick up more soldiers from Edom, and they're going to come up and they're going to attack Moab, which is on the other side of the Jordan River from Israel. They're going to attack them from the south. You guys looking at maps? Anybody looking at maps? Have a look at your maps. I saw you looking, so I thought maybe we better look. Find anything that has the Dead Sea on it. Preferably something with some Old Testament references. The route of the Exodus, maybe, or Canaan divided among the tribes. Sometimes those are maps that you'll see. And notice the Dead Sea. So what they're going to do is they're going to come, their army is going to travel down the river valley from the north, but the river between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. They're going to come all the way down. They're going to travel around the east or the west side of the river, around the bottom of the Dead Sea, and up toward what would have been Moab. And it might even say Moab on your map. And they're going to attack from the south. Now, the reason they're doing this is probably because Moab had fortified itself so heavily on their western flank. And so this is a plan to come down all the way around, pick up the extra folks from Edom, and attack Moab. And Moab stretched all the way up, at one time, all the way up to the mid part of the Jordan River. So let's go back to 2 Kings. And the reason Jehoshaphat goes along with it is largely for political reasons. They all need safety from Moab, and they can't allow Moab to get too strong. Otherwise, everybody will be in danger. So he says, "Yep, let's go." And they pick up the Edomites on the way. The king of Israel went with the king of Judah, verse 9, and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas!" Now this is Jehoram. "Alas! For the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Now wait a minute. I mean, he actually uses the name Yahweh here. I don't remember him asking Yahweh if you ought to do this. How come God gets the blame when we do stuff? And we say, why did he let this happen? Well, he says, "Alas, Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. We're going to die out here. We're running out of water." Well, of course, they would have been running out of water. They probably had too big an army for the provisions that they brought. They picked up too many soldiers and did not count the cost of what it would take to get that big an army all the way around to fight Moab. and they ran into trouble. They were starving, and they knew they would lose under these circumstances. The army would be weakened. And so so he cries out, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Verse 11. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of Yahweh here? And that's his same question before, remember? Is there not a prophet of Yahweh? In our previous accounts of Jehoshaphat, he always wants to hear from the Lord. Is there not a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of Yahweh by him? And don't forget, there were lots of false prophets and lots of spiritism. It was alive and well. But Jehoshaphat doesn't care about spiritism. He wants to know what the real God has to say. And they said, well, yeah. One of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. That means he was Elijah's servant. But this is the transition period. Elisha himself was not an internationally known figure at this time. If Elijah had been there, it would have been a different story. But they have to dig around, try and find a prophet of Yahweh. Somebody says, well, you know, Elijah's assistant is actually with us. How he got involved in this, I don't know. Obviously, the Lord wanted him on the trip for reasons we're going to see in a minute. But he apparently got moved along in this and went with this great group of people on this war. Either that or they had to come all the way back around to Israel to find him, and I don't think that's the case. So he's probably with them. And he's here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Now notice this will be a transition. One of the most important parts of the story is that this becomes important because Elisha shows himself to be true. That's why it's actually in here. There were lots of accounts that could be told. Part of why this is here is the author of this is telling us Elisha became the main prophet for Yahweh. And here's one of the ways that it happened. And we'll see more of his miracles as we go along. But this particular one, very important that they come across him. Verse 12. So Jehoshaphat says, the word of Yahweh is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha, so they come in into Elisha's tent or whatever. And they say, Elisha, we got a question to ask you. And notice the bedside manner here with Elisha. Notice the professional courtesy. Verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel. Now, he addresses his comments to Jehoram, not to Jehoshaphat or the king of Edom. It's Jehoram, who's a Baal worshiper, basically. What have I got to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father. And the prophets of your mother. You know, he sees Jehoram come walking in, and you would think that he might be kind of, this is cool, I get to talk to the king. But he'd been trained by Elijah. And they didn't have any classes on counseling for Elijah. You know, or diplomacy. And so as soon as Jehoram walks in, now Jehoram knows, Jehoram is just like his dad. Just like Ahaziah, his brother. And he never asks the prophet of Yahweh because he doesn't want to hear him say that he's not obeying the covenant. So he never asks him. But notice when the chips are down, people do not call for an atheist to come stand by their bedside. When the chips are down, they go to where they know someone's going to say something substantive, even if under normal circumstances, they don't want to hear from him. Right. Well, Elisha just doesn't, he's just had a belly full of all this, and he just says, what are you doing here? Don't you want to go talk to your Baal prophets? Jezebel was still alive, and they were still on her payroll. The Baal prophets are still on her payroll up in Israel. The king of Israel said, no, because Yahweh has called these three kings together to give them over to the hand of Moab. Now, I want you to remember now the two things that Jehoram has said about Yahweh's purposes. It's an interesting thing how many people attribute to the Lord bad things, impure motives, who under normal circumstances make no pretense at all of worshiping him, knowing anything about him, ever understanding his word, or making any decision to obey his word. Yet when they feel he's done them wrong, they're very quick to jump up and say, it's that kind of hypocrisy that Elisha is ticked off about. And he knows what's going on. Elisha said, verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not even look at you. or see you. You wouldn't even be in my tent if it weren't for Jehoshaphat. And the reason was that Jehoshaphat actually worshipped the Lord. And Elisha knew it. So here was a king who would listen to the word of God. And he says, because Jehoshaphat's here, I will inquire of the Lord about the fate of this expedition. That's what he's going to do. But it's interesting how he inquires of the Lord. Verse 15, bring me a minstrel, which is a harpist. That's the word for a harpist. Actually, technically, it's the word for anybody who plays a stringed instrument. And that would be a guitarist. The Nagan was a person who played anything with a string, anything that made sounds with strings. The Nagan. So our guitar players and our worship leaders are the Naganim. You can call them that. Just call them the Naganim. Ah, here come the Naganim. The minstrels. Huh? People who make music. And it came about when the harpist played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That is a very cool verse. There's something about particular kinds of music that put a person in the right headspace to hear from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He said, I will inquire of the Lord. Get me a harpist. And he said, I'm going to spend some time, some quiet time. I'm going to listen to this music until the Lord speaks to me. And the Lord spoke to him. I don't know what you do with music. Not that you might, you might not be a musician, but the kind of music that you listen to will put your mind in different headspaces. Sometimes it just makes your head spaced, actually. Depends on what you're listening to. And I'm not saying that always people have to listen to only Christian composers or Christian music. But if you don't believe, if you don't understand that music has an impact on how you're thinking and how you're feeling, you're just not paying attention to history and you're not paying attention to human nature. Because music really, God gave us the ability to make music. We have that ability. He has that ability and angels have that ability. I don't know if you realize that that's a unique thing in the creation. And we have the ability to make music. When you make certain kinds of music, it puts people in a mood, if they're listening and really listening for the Lord, puts them in a mood to hear something from God. So he does this. And the Lord spoke, verse 16. And he said, thus says the Lord, go dig a bunch of trenches in the valley. Trenches in the valley. You want us to go dig. It's hot out here, Elisha. And you want us to dig trenches in the valley. Yeah, thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet the valley will be filled with water, and so you'll have plenty to drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a slight thing in the hand of the Lord. He's also going to give the Moabites into your hand. I'll stop there for just a moment. He says that you'll win this, at least for the most part. He's going to give them into your hand. And I'm going to supply water to you. And it's kind of an odd thing if you don't understand that this, to these guys, was not like, they did not expect the Lord to simply make water and put it in the trenches, like just create water out of nothing, put it in the trenches. In those places, and even to this very day, when there's a storm in the mountains, it's very far away and you don't often see the storm itself. And that's why on a sunny day, in this part of the world, down around the Dead Sea, you can be just minding your own business, and a flood can come actually down the dry wadis, those dry creek beds, and cause uncommon damage. It can be so much water in such a short period of time from the mountains around there. So what the Lord is doing here is he's using what is a normal phenomenon, but he creates the storm, but they're not going to see it. And he lets the water come down and fill those trenches. So that's what's going to take place. When he does this, it gives them plenty to drink, but it also does something else. This water that he supplies actually solves both of their problems. It gives them water to drink, and it also creates a deception that the Moabites see and mistake for something else. So the Lord answers the prayer. It is a miracle. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is not miraculous. I'm just saying that the Lord created the storms above the mountains. And you can, if you've been there, you know that they'll tell you this over and over again. The wadis can fill up quickly, and you're not seeing where the storm's coming from. So he says, that's what I'm going to do for you guys. And it's going to also solve your other problem. Verse 19. You will be able to destroy the Moabites. You shall strike every fortified city, every choice city, fell every good tree. He says, I want you to cut down the trees. And I want you to stop up the springs, fill them in. They weren't just springs, they were wells. And they fill them up with dirt. And I want you to mar every good piece of land with stones. I want you to fill the farmland with stones. And what this is doing is he's saying, I want you to set their economy back by about 4 or 5 years. Because after you do all that damage in that dry of an area, by taking out the trees, filling in the wells, and putting stones all over the fields, it would take these folks a long time to literally to dig out and to become another military power. So he's actually saying what you're going to do is you're going to set them back. But it will not completely destroy Moab. It'll just set them back a few years. And that ends up getting done. Verse 20, and it happened in the morning about the time of the offering and the sacrifice that, behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So they had exactly what happened, filled everything. Now the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. So they were all able to put on those who were able put on armor. Older were summoned and stood on the border. They're all ready for this war. And they arose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water. The Moabites saw the water opposite them, and it was red like blood. By the way, the dirt there, reputedly, is quite red. And so that's where the red hue in the water may have come from. But it's glinting off the sunlight, too. So they're looking at it, and they're going, look at, what is that? What is that out there? You know, that looks like blood. I'll bet those guys have been killing each other. That was not unheard of for armies that were forced together to fight against a common enemy to start fighting each other. And actually, there's several instances of it. And so the Moabites jump to the wrong conclusion. They go rushing down there thinking they're going to win easily now. They arose early in the morning. The sun shone on the water. The Moabites saw the water. They thought it was blood. They said, wow, the kings have surely fought together. They've slain one another. Moab to the spoil. They're not going, you know, they're going to go down and pick up all the junk. Verse 24. It came about, they came to the camp of Israel. The Israelites arose, and they struck the Moabites, and they fled before them. They went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land. You can walk by a field over there, be sure and pick a stone up and throw it on there. Okay, and that's what they did. They stopped up the wells, the springs of water, felled all the good trees until Ker Harosheth, which was a somewhat fortified city. That's the only one that was left. And the slingers went after that. The slingers were the people who could swing those very, very deadly slings. They were the sharpshooters of their era. And they were able to inflict a great deal of damage. But when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords, broke through to the king of Edom, or tried to break through to the king of Edom. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. That also is not unprecedented in the ancient world. God forbade Israel to ever do this. There's huge differences between what Yahweh told Israel they could do and could not do, and what all these other pagan deities supposedly did. God said, you never make a human sacrifice until I do it. I'll be the only one to do that. But these people did this when things got bad. In Greek mythology, you find the same kinds of stories. A human sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice, and especially to sacrifice your own child, and especially the heir to the throne. And so this is the god Shamash, which is, of course, a demon god that Mesha is sacrificing his son to. And then it says a strange thing. There came great wrath, or great fury, as the NIV rendering, against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. They left Mesha alone. Now, there's a couple of possibilities. The wrath there isn't God's wrath, because it would say so. It's just the Hebrew word for this, for fury. And the question, or this deep, powerful emotion, the question is, what is it? And there's only two possibilities. Either, because of this, there was an extra measure of fierceness in the battle, because the Moabites were now really more fierce, and that dissuaded the Israelis from pressing the war anymore. They'd had enough, and they went home. They'd already destroyed the land for all intents and purposes. They achieved their main goal. They figured, well, what's the use? Or it can mean that they were so revulsed by this scene of this boy being killed and burned as a sacrifice to Chemosh, that took the wind out of their sails, and they just went home. Either way, the result was it was an incomplete victory. It was enough of a victory to put Moab on its heels and to stop the threat. But it was not a complete victory. And that's where it ends. Now, don't get too hung up on verse 27, because that's really that sacrifice of that boy. As horrible as that is, it was not uncommon in those ancient cultures. But that's not what this is about. What this is about is God turning out to be right and Jehoram learning the hard way that he should have worshipped God. It does not bring Jehoram to repentance. It's interesting because very often miracles do not bring people to repentance. Repentance is a deeper thing than a miracle can do. But what this does do is it demonstrates to Jehoram and to Jehoshaphat that they should have asked a prophet of Yahweh, and it's a demonstration that Elisha really is the prophet to be asking, and it's a reminder to Jehoram that he's out of sorts with the covenant. And that's why this account is here. A reminder that there are two kinds of people. People who trust God and take him seriously, and people who trust human thought, the kings, and take them more seriously than God. I want to learn just a couple things as we close up this evening. Thoughts from Jehoram himself. Interestingly, his name means Yahweh is high. Isn't that interesting that such a pagan guy should have a name that honors Yahweh, Jehoram? Yahweh is high. But Yahweh wasn't high in Jehoram's mind. What went wrong? What was the problem with this guy? Two things that I think we can learn from this. First is this: his disobedience destroyed his confidence in the Lord's grace. You see in verse 10, first thing he says, God brought us out here, and he means the real one. Yahweh brought us out here to kill us. Why would he say that? Jehoshaphat didn't say that. Jehoshaphat knew the Lord a lot better than Jehoram. Could it be that Jehoram just had a guilty conscience? Could it be that when you know you're not obeying God, it's very hard for you to trust the grace of God, especially if you've decided ahead of time that you're not going to obey God? That happens all the time. Disobedience destroys confidence in God's grace. It doesn't destroy God's grace, but it does destroy confidence in it. When a person has decided ahead of time not to walk with God, no matter what, even though they know God is there and even though they know God is gracious, when it comes time to really understand what the Lord is up to, they have a very hard time doing that. Now, that's not the only thing that can lead to a hard time understanding God's purposes. All of us have struggles with that. But this is true for Jehoram. He was a man who was an accomplished idolater. And the first thing he does is accuse God wrongly of sending him out there to destroy him. And there's only really one reason he would do that. He had a guilty conscience in his own mind. There was this true story of a guy who was golfing back east, and he was golfing with some famous, well-known people, and one of them happened to be Billy Graham. And they were a foursome, and they were golfing. And after just out there 18 holes, he comes back into the clubhouse, and he throws his club. Boom! And he's just all ticked off, and he swears. And the guy who tells the story hears, you know, he was there when it happened. He swears and throws his club. He says, I'm sick of these religious guys talking to me about God, cramming religion down my throat. He's just so angry. And the guy just backed off, you know. He figured, well, Billy Graham said something, I'm not going to argue with it, you know. And then after the guy cooled down, this other fellow who happened to be a Christian said, well, was it really that bad? Did he really kind of get on your case or preach at you? And the guy says, nah, you know, honestly, he didn't at all. I just had a bad round of golf. The interesting thing is that he got real mad at the subject of God because he knew he wasn't walking with God, and just the presence of a person who was walking with God bothered him. When people know that they're being disobedient, they don't perceive the grace of, well, they've decided to be disobedient. They don't perceive the grace of God properly. They don't trust that God's going to be good to them. So if you turn this around, it goes like this. A clean conscience is a great help towards strong faith. You know, you just turn what I just said inside out into a positive statement. A clean conscience is a great help towards strong faith. If you can say, you know, I have been walking with God to the best of my ability. I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but there's not any unconfessed sin in my life. I'm not, to my knowledge, doing anything that is disobedient to my Lord. Then when something happens and a crisis occurs, that person very often can say, well, then I trust that God is doing something good. And I believe him. And they're not always waiting for the other shoe to drop. And they're not always feeling like God's trying to kill them. They actually trust him. Now, it may be that you know, that God wasn't trying to kill them anyway. But what I'm talking about is how they perceive God's work. And very often how we perceive God's work is affected by whether or not we're walking with him at the time. And if we are walking with him, it helps a lot to say, well, that I believe God is doing something good, even if it's very, very painful or very, very, in this case, threatening to this man. But that's not how Jehoram saw it, because he wasn't walking with God. But a clean conscience is a great help towards strong faith. And here's another thing we can learn. Back to Jehoram again. Notice his faithlessness twisted his theology. Look at verse 13. When he was confronted by Elisha, he said, "No! The Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. I know it. He's going to kill us." That wasn't actually the case. His theology of God is terrible. He just doesn't understand at all. Now, why is that? Well, it's because he doesn't trust him. If you don't trust God, your theology will not be very straight. It says it in Romans chapter 1. That when you decide ahead of time, I will not walk with God, I will not trust him. He says, you get dumber and dumber. Read it. It really says that. It says, people who decide not to walk with God, their foolish heart is darkened, and in their speculations, the word means the dialogues we have on the inside in our minds, it becomes crazier and crazier. His faithlessness, his decision to not trust God, actually affected his ability to understand God. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says that the fear of the Lord, meaning the honoring of God, is the beginning of knowledge. So it really does affect how you believe, affects how you think. And we don't believe that, honestly. I mean, in our world, it's like, no, I can think very clearly. I've just decided not to walk with God. Well, actually, what God says is if you've made that decision, you're not thinking very clearly. And furthermore, you will think less clearly as time goes on if you stay in that course of action. Faith affects thinking. That is a principle in the Word of God that we sometimes forget, don't take seriously. And then when we see people in the world do the most insane things, and we say, well, how could a person be brought to that point? Well, one part of the answer is, at one point along the line, they knew God was there, they knew what they were doing was wrong, and they simply decided against listening to God. And they began to make worse and worse decisions. It's very sobering. If you take this concept and you turn it around and you make it into a positive statement, it comes out like this. A committed heart is the first step to a clear mind. A committed heart is the first step to a clear mind. There's a lot of things to confuse us in this world. The whole world is telling you to trust the kings, instead of trusting God and trusting his word and living for the age to come and all the things we know we're supposed to do as Christians. And you say, well, I want a clear mind. Well, a committed heart is the first step. And recommitting on a regular basis. Lord, I want your priorities first. Teach me how to think. And then teach me how to feel. So that it becomes natural to me to evaluate things from your perspective first. Very tricky stuff. It's not as easy as it sounds, but this is where it starts. A committed heart is first step to a clear mind. So those two concepts in positive form, a clean conscience is a great help towards strong faith. And a committed heart is the first step to a clear mind. Why? Well, because the Lord really is running things, not the kings. And the people who say, well, I will trust God, and I won't trust the thinking of humanity if it contradicts God, actually, those people are the smartest ones around. And no matter how it looks, trusting Him at all times and being loyal to His word is the only way to live. Huh? Amen? Father, we hear what you're saying, and we look at the challenges ahead in our own personal lives. Please teach us, Lord, how not just simply to be religious or to mouth the things we think we ought to say, but to actually think deeply about how you think and what you would do if you were us. We pray, Father, that our minds would be shaped in these ways as we face the challenges of unbelief in the sin matrix of our own culture. And we thank you for this reminder this evening, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
That marks the end of this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this study, or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. You can call us Monday through Friday during regular business hours. If you prefer email, the address is pastors@trail.org. That's pastors@trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Ministries, dedicated to expanding the teaching ministry of Trail Christian Fellowship into all the world.